Who am I?
Who am I?
Who am I?
You are a masterpiece crafted by the hand of God for the purpose of doing something good in this world. But what does it mean to be God's masterpiece in a world that constantly tries to redefine us? How do we hold on to our true identity in Christ when all the influences of life blur the lines of our identity? You are being shaped for a purpose, a calling to make a difference, to do good. The old is gone. The new has come. Your mistakes, your regrets, your shortcomings, they're all part of your story, but they're not the end of it. You are a new creation in Christ, chosen and adopted into the family of God, so deeply loved. Let's uncover the layers of our God-given identity, peeling back the false narratives and rediscovering the true story of who we are in Christ. Come as you are, a mess and a masterpiece, broken and beloved, chosen and cherished. When we truly grasp who we are in Christ, it changes everything.
Hey, welcome to CWOW Sunday. I am Dan, and this is Lynn, if you haven't met us. And we are going to be talking to you about I Am a Glorious Mess.
Yes,
so let me introduce you to the
mess.
Actually, we're not talking about glorious messes. We're talking about the fact that when God is shaping our identity, we can always see glory even in the midst of the mess.
Yeah.
But let's start with some glorious, messy stories. Lynn, what's one of your messy stories?
Well, when you told me to think of a glorious mess story, I thought, this is long ago, we were dating, and some of you have heard this
we
story.
We still date.
And
we still date.
Yeah. We're not married.
No.
I think it was our third date, and we had had one racquetball date. We had had one triple
feature
horror movie drive-in date. I was a little uncertain whether I wanted, like, that we were going to work, that I wanted to keep dating you, partly because I said I would never date a football player, and you were a football player, and my unathleticism was about to show its true colors. So we went on a picnic with a group of friends to a park, and the park...
Taylor's Falls.
At Taylor's Falls, Minnesota. Park had like a really cool grassy area, and then it had a 35-foot drop, 3 to 4 foot drop, a rock.
It was at least six inches.
And a river. It was high. And so at some point, Dan, you had gone over and sat down by the water on the rock.
Hoping that you would come and find me.
I don't know. Now you say that. I thought you were either trying to get away from me or hoping I would find you. So I kind of went prancing over to the edge, and he hardly even knew I was there. I just yelled, "Catch me, I'm jumping." And I jumped, and before he could even, like, move.
Turn around.
My foot got caught on a tree root. So
up on the top of the cliff.
Went down 35 feet.
Yeah, or at least 6 inches.
And I landed on my face.
Led with her face.
Led with my face and my knee, apparently, and rolled into the river. And so he had to pull me out of the river, blood everywhere, because my teeth went through my
lip
here, not below my lip. I messed up my knee. I messed up my neck. And I thought, for sure, this is it. Like, he's never going to want to see me again. I can't even make a little jump. But instead, I think it really forced us to get... It forced me to be really vulnerable and be dependent on you. And you, like, you stepped up to the challenge of helping me walk through a lot of health issues when we'd known each other, like, 2 weeks.
Yeah.
And I feel like part of my identity... which was part of why I said I'd never marry a football player or date a football player, let alone marry a football player, was I was not athletic and maybe a little klutzy. And you, like, that part of who I was did not throw you off or cause you to run away.
I do remember it was kind of difficult to get you into my little old Starfire.
Because I had
with your leg
yeah,
like
I had
that.
a big brace on my one knee and I couldn't bend it, and he had this small car, so you had to actually lift me up and put me in feet first anytime we were going in your car. I had a neck brace.
It was a little bit of a mess.
My
messy story was while we were dating, but it's not as intimate as that. It was one of our football games. We were playing St. John's University in what the papers later called the Mud Bowl, and it had rained for, I don't know, a number of days, really hard, number of days straight, and we did not have a really good football field at Bethel anyway. And so St. John's came. John Gilardi was the coach, famous coach. He's had more NCAA football wins than anybody in history. And so he's out there ahead of time measuring how deep the holes are, the puddles are, trying to force us to forfeit. Well, we didn't forfeit. We played the game. And, man, on Sunday, the local paper called it the Mud Bowl. I don't even think in my childhood I ever had a game that was that much fun. I remember tackling one guy. We slid for like at least 10 yards. Both of us got up laughing. It was a glorious mess. But here's the deal. What I found in life and with people is that there's always mess in the midst of the glory. And we can always see some glory in the midst of the mess. It really so often what changes it is what are we looking at? What are we looking for? So let me just pause there and remind everybody watching that this is right in the midst of our Poema Project, our 50-day series on identity. And, you know, I want to remind everybody, if you haven't been doing it, please do it, because they're good. The devotions,
really,
devotionals are good, one every day, something to listen to, learn from, lean into, a prayer. But also the stuff that we've said, do this every day. So there's a Poema Project prayer. There's the scripture, Ephesians 2:10, you are God's masterpiece. And then at the very end is the statements of identity. Who am I? These are things that are true of you no matter what, because it's what God is doing in you. And we've just said, you know, reading these through, declaring them, I would say even saying them out loud so that your ear hears what your mouth is saying, can really make a difference in your life. So Lynn, just, you know, as we get started, let's start more general. What has God been doing in you so far as you've been working through the journal, thinking through your identity? What has God been doing in you? What are you getting out of it?
Well, I think it's kind of an extension of a lot of what God's been doing already in me, which I love when he just kind of keeps layering the pieces on top. I think, you know, as God is in this process of shaping and reshaping my life, the whole identity part piece has really tied into the shame piece. And God continuously works that out in my life.
Yeah.
But I think one of the powerful parts of the journal is reading the stories of other people.
Yeah.
And they're vulnerable, and yet they're filled with hope, and they're not like trying to cover over and make themselves look perfect. There's just a vulnerability and an authenticity. And I think for all of us, that makes us connect with the person that's writing, but it also helps us to feel like our story's not... Like, I'm not the only one that struggles with that. I'm not the only one that thought that. And so I think just listening to someone and their struggles and their hopes and where they see God working and where they hope to see God working, it gives me hope, it shapes me, and it I think it just helps us to keep in front of us that identity of looking more like Jesus.
Yeah. Are there any of the I am statements that God has got you pondering more than others?
Yeah, there's a few. We're doing it with our XYM girls, too.
Oh, yeah,
and,
that's right.
And it's been fun listening to what... XYM
is Extreme Youth Ministry.
Yep.
Great group.
So I have the 11th and 12th grade girls along with Kim Dick. And I think there's two of them that kind of tie together they all kind of tie together. But there's one that says, I am in Christ. And I remember years ago... There was kind of a shifting in how I looked at that, because you talked about, I think growing up in the church, it was Christ in me. Received Christ into my heart, and so there's this little Jesus,
in my heart.
But the thought of being in Christ, that being immersed in Christ, that has just captured my heart. And so letting that be my thinking as I'm going through my day, as I'm sitting on the porch, it's like, He's all around. I'm immersed in Christ, and he's in me. It's a both end. And then that one kind of tied with I am God's child.
Yeah.
Because I think the way that I most understand, it's not it's still not comparable, but the way I most understand the way God loves me is when I had kids and grandkids.
That's good. I think for me, the statements, I don't know, I know that there's one or two of them that God is really working in me, but it's kind of like for me, as I'm preaching, each one hits me as I'm working on it. You know, so the first couple with the prodigal son and I'm not what I did, that was a big one for me. And the one before that, the masterpiece, and that whole idea that God is in the process even now of shaping who we are. Yeah. You know, I think both of those have hit me well. So let's dive into our theme this week. I am a glorious mess. And the scripture that is kind of the theme for me is 2 Corinthians 4:7-10. And down below that also, but I'll just read those first few verses now. Paul writes this: "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus can also be revealed on our body." So Paul says that we're a treasure, that there is an all-surpassing power from God that is at work in us and around us and through us. And after that, he strings together some really fun words, right? Like hard-pressed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. And in the Greek language, those are all battle terms. They describe battle, the mess of battle. So hard-pressed was a metaphor for hand-to-hand combat. You've been kind of pushed into a corner. The enemy, the mess is pressing up against you, you know, maybe even inside you. You're out of wiggle room, no more options. It's just close. You can't get away from the mess. And then he says we're cornered, but we're not crushed, perplexed. It means to be out of resources. You got nothing left to give. You tried everything you could to, you know, solve things, everything you could get your hands on, but now you feel like your hands are tied. There's no more heart, no more help. And it seems like all you can do is give in to the mess, give in to the lies, give in to the sin, the hopelessness. But Paul says that when that all-surpassing power is at work within us, even though we're perplexed, we don't need to despair. And then it's kind of this sense of we're helpless, but we're not hopeless. And that's the persecuted part. Like people are against you, actively working to harm you, and they don't like you. They've caught you and struck you down. Your feet are taken out from under you. So all of these words kind of, you know, paint this picture of mess and difficulty and hardship and battle and all that kind of stuff. But then Paul writes in verse 1 and again in verse 16, he begins and ends this little passage with the words, "Therefore we do not lose heart." And I don't know, I think maybe more than anything, my hope throughout this whole series, knowing our identity, you know, in a world that's trying to shape our identity in a whole different way, in a world where we have an enemy who's trying to steal our identity, that we would not lose heart, knowing who we are in Christ, knowing that you're chosen and loved by the Father, knowing that you're his child, knowing that you're called and free, all of those statements, knowing that who we are is not because of what we've done, but because of what he's doing, that it's received, our identity is received, not achieved, and all of those things that would lead us to a place of not losing heart. Let's just talk a little bit about personal journey through this, and really kind of behind it all is helping people to understand what has helped you, what has helped us to not lose heart. But as a mother and grandmother, I won't ask you as a wife.
Thank you.
That's too personal. But
as a mother, you're just afraid of what I'm going to say.
Well, maybe. There's a little bit of that. As a mother and a grandmother, or wife, whatever you want, how has your understanding of being a glorious mess evolved? How's that changed over time?
Probably the biggest way that being a mother and a grandmother changed me is understanding the unconditional love. I think, you know, there's many places that you love well before, and it doesn't have to be a mother or grandmother, but for me, that's the place where it kind of clicked. Oh, this is what it means to love or be unconditionally loved. And I realized, too, it's not about doing it perfectly. Like, I'm going to mess up. My kids messed up. You've messed up. And it's not so much about the imperfections as it is how do you love through them,
yeah,
and how do you repair, you know, some of the places where there's maybe been some break. So the imperfections don't impact so much how much I love them, but there is definitely, like, there's never been anything any one of them have ever done that,
yeah,
has made me said, I really don't love you.
Yeah.
And to think that God does it so much greater than,
yeah,
than I do. And I think that whole, you know, I'm not perfect, you're not perfect, the kids aren't perfect. The grandkids might be perfect, so we do have the perfection there. But there's this beauty in working through things, working through differences and working through disagreements and difficulties. Working through those with this understanding that you're loved and that's not going to change. No matter what the circumstances, being loved isn't going to change. And I think, too, sometimes it's much easier for me to focus on loving someone than being loved.
Yeah.
Because I have a little more control over who I love and how,
yeah,
I love, where being loved is a more vulnerable place. And I think that was is a big place where God keeps working on me,
yeah,
of allowing God, not allowing God, I don't have to allow, but letting that love in, realizing and believing that he loves me more than I can imagine.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's, I mean, it's an interesting thing when it comes to our identity. There's such a strong leaning in each one of us to kind of say, I control my identity. So, you know, to be identified as one who loves feels better to me than to be identified as one who is loved.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, over and over again, we see in Scripture, and even I think in experience, it's kind of what you're talking about, that to have my identity be the one who God loves.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what we talked about with the story of the prodigal son,
yeah,
and the prodigal loving of the father. I am the one we are the ones he loves. And to let that really kind of saturate your soul and shape,
yeah,
your identity, I just think that's huge.
I've always loved that about the disciple John, who identified,
yeah,
himself as the one Jesus loved.
Right.
Anyone could have done that.
Right.
He did it. I'm sure, like, some of the disciples probably grit their teeth. It's,
yeah,
like, oh, he loved me too.
Yeah.
It wasn't about that. He identified as, I know Jesus loved,
right,
me, and I'm going to put that as part of my identity.
Yeah.
The identity of the one that Jesus loved.
And
I
ran across this, used it in the sermon on the, mm-hmm, prodigal father, but I love this quote from St. Augustine. He said, God loves each of us as if there was only one of us.
Mm-hmm.
But it's each of us. You know, it's not, it kind of sounds weird, maybe not good coming out of my mouth saying, I'm the one who God loves, because we tend to think of it so much in terms of, and I deserve it. I earned,
yeah,
it. I achieved,
yeah,
it.
Yeah.
When it's not anything about me, it's about him. So what identity battles, talking still personal journey, have brought you most close to losing heart?
The shame.
Yeah.
For sure, hands down, the shame piece. Partly because every time I feel like, wow, we took huge strides here, there's something else that comes up.
Yeah.
And I've learned in the past, I mean, I still probably have this tendency, but in the past, you know, when there's something else that comes up where I feel like, okay, now that shame piece is still there, you know, my initial thought is, really, God, I thought we'd work through this.
Right.
But the more I work through and have breakthrough and victory in those areas, the more I trust God that there's never bad intent with,
yeah,
God with that. It's always because he wants to go a little deeper in my heart, in my ability to love and to be loved, mm-hmm, and to take on the identity of Christ. I am made in the image of God. Christ has to continue to grow in,
yeah,
in how he looks in me. And so I think the most recent one over the last month or so, there's been a whole other area that kind of came to light that has to do with the I'm not enough. That's, mm-hmm, been one of my shame lies, and I realized, I think, that the eye-opening piece, I've recognized since the whole shame thing, I've recognized that's one of my lies. But
say it specifically, what is one of your lies?
I'm not enough.
You're not enough. Yeah.
I'm not enough. And I've always thought, you know, when I'm in that place of shame of I'm not enough, it's just about me. But I realized that what he showed me recently is it gives me this filter that, and neither is anything else enough, that the scarcity mentality instead of the fullness mentality. And so that's a piece that as he works in me, because, I mean, we all know none of us are enough. It's God in us that makes us enough. And as he works through that piece in me, it's actually able to change how I see other circumstances, people,
and other
things.
People.
In like, you know, if I'm not enough, then
I'm not enough.
You're not enough. Yeah. And I don't. It's not that I consciously have recognized that, or that's been a conscious thought. But I realize that there's this fear of if I'm not enough, then Dan can't be enough, can't be enough for me, shouldn't be enough for me, and it just like spirals.
And I think, I mean, that's such a key part of this whole series on identity, is realizing that how I view myself impacts how I view others.
Totally.
You know, it's not just when we talk about being a glorious mess, being able to see the glory in my mess will actually help me see the glory in other people's mess. Yeah. You know, and it's hard to have one without the other. So there's always a calling part, a how does my identity shape my destiny? How does it shape my ability to help and serve others and stuff like that as well?
Yeah.
It's good. So just real quickly, because you've shared this before, but I just think it's always helpful. Describe the difference between guilt and shame. Mm. To somebody who's struggling with their identity?
So some of the lies of shame for me are, for I think many, are I'm not enough, I'm a disappointment, I'm an annoyance was a big one for me, you know, I'm a mistake, I'm too much. So those are identity. I am something we're calling ourselves, a lie we're telling about ourselves. Guilt would more say, I did a bad thing. Shame would say, I am bad.
Yeah.
Guilt would say, I made a mistake. Shame would say, I am a mistake.
Yeah.
So, you know, the one is more a conviction. Guilt is not a bad thing. If we've done something bad, to say, oh, wow, I did that, and I need to make amends or ask for forgiveness. Shame, it becomes who I am. I'm bad. I'm a mistake.
The guilt is an action.
Yeah.
There's something I did that I need to ask for forgiveness for, atone for, whatever.
Yeah.
But shame becomes more of the identity.
And it can be so subtle and so subconscious. We don't, until we learn how to recognize those voices, that self-talk, the enemy, that, you know, all those places where we slide into shame, we don't recognize.
So part of seeing the glory in the mess of shame is understanding God's grace and love for you. I mean, you kind of already talked about the importance of knowing God's unconditional love, but just a little bit more about that journey for you from shame to God's love.
Mm. The journey that I'm still on until I die.
I mean, what do you do in the moment when you experience shame?
Mm.
To remind yourself of God's love.
Well, I mean, I know one thing. The more I'm able to grasp God's love for me, the more I'm able to, like, recognize the shame and walk out of it faster.
Yeah.
The more quickly I recognize some of my triggers for shame, so some of the places where, you know, if there's something that I know in the past I've felt this has been a trigger for I'm not enough, or this person has made me feel like I'm not enough. If I recognize that beforehand and start to deal with it in speaking truth, you know, some of it is the I am statement. Here's the truth of who I am. So a big part of it is when we are taken over by shame, our brains shut us off, make us want to shut off and disconnect from other people. And it's when I most need to be in relationship. It's the vulnerability piece. I think when I know that I am, when I start recognize the dialogue I have that I'm in shame, I typically realize I've isolated myself. I've not talked about it with you or with someone else. And so I think recognizing it, accepting God's love and grace into those spaces, I think we're often very judgmental of ourselves. Like, if I feel this negative thing, I'm a terrible person, which then just feeds into the identity piece. So more being curious of, okay, wow, I feel like I disconnected and I'm in shame. I don't even know why. Let me think back to the next, to the last conversation. And so being curious about it instead of just trying to shut it down and cover it up, I think has been a big part of it. And I think one of the amazing truths for me has been to continually remind myself that God has never, ever been disappointed in me. He's never been disappointed in you. Yeah. He's always delighted in us. And that just fills my heart with such a peace and a joy when I like can live.
I think for me, understanding kind of what is disappointment, disappointment comes from unmet expectations. And God knows everything.
Yeah.
So there's never a place where He has unmet expectations of me, because He knows where I'm going to mess up and fail. He may be disappointed for me because He wants the best for me, but He's not disappointed in me. Are there any Bible verses or stories that have you always kind of go back to as a point of truth in that process of getting rid of the shame?
I don't know if there's I think one of the things I go back to is some of the stories where Jesus very purposefully would make eye contact or connect with someone. Like I think of Peter when he denied Jesus and Jesus looking down and Peter looking up and they made eye contact. The woman with the issue of blood, she was already healed. He didn't just walk away knowing, okay, he turned around and he wanted to know who it was. And I think that so much brought her out of her shame. I think acknowledging with the alabaster jar that was broken, acknowledging who did it and the importance of it.
Yeah.
She could have been very much shamed by how the other people responded at the table to her extravagant gift, but Jesus was not going to let it. So those places where I just see Him intentionally pulling people out of shame, I think, really impact me a lot.
So let me turn it just a little bit, because sometimes losing heart is not just about the internal mess, you know, the lies that we tell ourselves and stuff like that. Sometimes it is more connected with an external mess, not just necessarily guilt, I did something wrong, but just the difficulties. And I know that the verses that we're using for our theme verse this week, you know, God has kind of used in your life in this last year. Nobody wants to lose heart. We want to be renewed, you know, kind of strong on the inside, but we know that life is also full of ups and downs. But Paul begins and ends this section with the word, so we do not lose heart. He talks about the treasure that we have, but he says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, because what is unseen is eternal. So just talk a little bit. I don't have a ton of time, but a little bit how God has used these words to help you see the glory in the midst of an external mess.
Well, first, I think where he says our light and momentary troubles, when we're in the midst of them, they don't feel light and momentary. Yeah. That, I think, has to be a reminder, something we keep telling ourselves.
That it's in comparison to something. And,
yes.
It's hard to imagine.
Yes. Yeah. I think so in the last 9 months ago about my dad passed away, and it was after a year of horrible suffering and physical things and just watching him waste away. And it was heartbreaking and difficult. And those verses, as I watched my strong, kind father just wasting away, those verses became very core to giving me hope because what I could see, the wasting away, was horrible to watch. But what I kept reminding myself is I have no idea what's going on internally. It was harder and harder for him to communicate it as well. And so that just became what I remembered or what I thought about when I watched him wasting away is God is doing something. And I had no doubt of where he was going, but it's that suffering in the middle at the end, where I couldn't see any good that was going to come out of that for him.
Kind of the middle. It's the middle between life and
that's
death.
That's true. That's
between life and eternal life.
I just wanted it to be quick, and it wasn't like he was going through that suffering so that it would make him stronger. He was dying, and we knew that. So I had a lot of anger towards God for a period of time, and there was a beauty also in that of feeling like God was fine with my anger. Like, we wrestled through it.
Yeah.
And he kept reminding me of that, you don't know what I was doing in your dad.
Yeah.
And so, you know, there's a lot of people wrestling through suffering and difficult things, and to keep reminding ourselves that what we see, it is momentary, it is external, it is, there's so much more than what we see, and so much more to come, but also in the moment. It wasn't just my hope of he's going to be in heaven, it was the hope of God's doing something in him.
It's hard to see the glory in the mess when we feel disappointed by God. You know, not we already talked about he doesn't get disappointed in us, but we have unmet expectations, not realizing that he has something far better in mind, and if we can't grab hold of that, even if we don't know it, what it is, what it looks like, why it can't be easier, I think that's just such a huge part.
And when one of my shame things was so much a I'm a disappointment, then God disappointing me was all about me. Well, he's disappointing me because I'm not enough. Just a cycle of that.
So what would you say, last question, what would you say to someone who feels like their mess disqualifies them from God's love? Give a practical, do this.
Well, first of all, if we just go by qualifications, we're all disqualified. So we're all in the same, place. But for me, that's the beauty of God, is he knows fully every part of what we have done, what we will do, what we are currently doing. And he loves us. He's not put off by our mess. He's drawn to our mess. He's in the process of making something glorious out of our mess if we'll just allow him. I mean, that's part of the surrender, the obedience, the hope, and the faith in the middle of it is the redemption that God wants to bring in our mess if we'll let him. And I think when we do surrender in those moments, when we do say, this looks so ugly and so unredeemable, but we still allow God to come into that with us, the redemption is stunning and ridiculous and so much more than we ever would have thought God could do. But he does over and over and over again.
That's good.
So we have to let him. We have to let him. He doesn't force his way into those places. We have to let him.
Yeah. Let me just give you two quick points that kind of occurred to me, and then we're done. One is, you know, I think somehow, somewhere along the line, we got this idea that living our one and only life in an uncommon way, thriving, would be easy. And the reality is, and sometimes you got to fight for your life, fight for your identity. The Bible says that we're in a battle. And even though Jesus has come to, you know, create this masterpiece in us, there's also a thief who's looking for every opportunity to steal, kill, and destroy. And so, you know, I think, you know, if I sum up everything that we're talking about in four words, it's don't you dare quit. You know, don't give up on what God is doing in you. And so you got to fight for it. But then the other part, and we don't like this, I think, but the reality is sometimes we have to be broken for the glory to be revealed. You know, it doesn't happen. I think so often it doesn't happen. I know that right now, if you're listening to this, you might think that you're going through the most horrendous breaking kind of time, but sometimes it's only in the breaking that the treasure inside, the glory inside, is revealed. So fix your eyes on the treasure. Fix your eyes on the treasure, not the container. Fix your eyes on the glory and not the mess, because you are a glorious mess, a jar filled with glory. And the container of your life is filled with an incredible treasure. So fix your eyes on the glory and not the mess, and don't you dare quit. So Lynn, why don't you pray us out, and we'll be done.
Okay. Father, Son, and Spirit, thank you that you are a God who loves us more than we can ever fathom. That you don't run away from our mess. You're drawn to our mess because you can bring glory into our mess. I thank you that together we can come alongside of each other and encourage each other and see. Sometimes I need someone else to see some glory in my mess before I can even believe it's there. So God, I pray that for each person who might feel like they are in a mess that feels unredeemable. I pray that you would put people around them that help them to fix their eyes on you and help them to be filled with hope that there is glory in that. Mm-hmm. God, for anyone that's there that feels like giving up and quitting, would you, through your Spirit, give them everything they need to persevere, to reach out, to reach up, to know that you can do more than we mm-hmm. could ever ask for, even imagine. I thank you that you use our brokenness, that you use our weaknesses, you use suffering, you use all these things and bring beauty that we never could have dreamed of before. So we just ask that you would continue to work in us and through us and around us. Ask that you would continually remind us of your presence mm-hmm. and your love for us, that we're deeply known, we're fully known, we're delighted in. You call us treasures. You treasure us. You treasure our hearts. You treasure each one of us. And we just thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks. Great to be with you.